Well, if you'd like to open your scriptures to Psalm 63, join me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that it would bless us and encourage us, give us a thirst and a hunger like David had for the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having lived beside both the mountains and the sea, I'm divided as to which I like the most. The mountains have their own attraction, views, snow, changing scenes and colours, but so does the sea, waves, sea breezes, smells and sand. There's such a fine line between them in my mind that I don't think I could possibly decide. Perhaps the mountains for half a year and the sea for half a year would be ideal, or a place where mountains and sea combine, but I know I'm dreaming. But of all the places that are possible to live in this country, it's amazing how we've gravitated to the coast, with a vast percentage of our population within sight and sound of the ocean. The reason for that is simple. Not only do Australians love the beach, but the rest of our land is basically inhospitable. It's a desert. If you could choose wherever you lived in this wonderful land, would your first choice be the Simpson Desert or the Gibson Desert? They might be great places to drive to and drive through in air-conditioned comfort, but to live there, well, that's another story. And it wouldn't just be the heat, but the dust, the flies, the lack of shade, the lack of water. These will ensure that any trip I ever take to the desert regions of our land is going to be a short one. While all that may be true, our psalm today comes from David while he was in the desert of Judah. And we should have no real trouble picturing in our minds the sort of surroundings he found there. The desert of Judah is renowned for being equally, if not more, inhospitable than our parched land. And you can easily bring to mind the weather-beaten, wind-driven, rocky ground that David would have known out there in the desert. But a question we need to answer before we get lost in the desert is the question, what was David doing out there? Was it his idea of a holiday? Was it his attempt to really socially isolate? Was there something more to this sojourn in the desert? There was, of course, and this is it. Commentators on the scriptures believe that this Psalm of David fits into the history of the Old Testament between 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18. And these chapters tell us of a very low point in David's life, one that he lived to remember with great sadness and regret until his dying day. See, this was the time when David's son Absalom put some plans he had into action to oust his father from the throne. To do this, Absalom began a campaign of open rebellion against David's rule, doing his level best to win over the hearts of the people, sitting at the town gate every day and offering his advice and services to the people, all of which had the added comment, "Don't you think I'd make a better king than my father?" And for David, this was tragic. He had reigned for many years as king in Jerusalem. He had been abundantly blessed by God. But ever since that terrible day with Bathsheba, trials had been the mark of his life. Though he was forgiven, and again in fellowship with God, there were many repercussions of his sin. And this was one of them. And it was a big one. With Absalom turned against him, rallying some of the leading men of his kingdom into an army, even taking some of David's concubines up onto the roofs to have sexual relations with them, David had no choice but to flee. It was ironic, of course, the bit about the rooftop, because it was from a rooftop that David saw another man's wife, and it all went downhill from there. Surely he must have felt his sins were being revisited upon him in double measure. And worse than that was not just the fact that David had to flee to the wilderness. It's not just that he'd been separated from his power and his rule. He'd also had to leave behind the worship of God in the tabernacle within the city of God and do that for his own safety until the crisis had passed. Where did he flee to? Well, to the desert of Judah, the very place from where he wrote Psalm 63. A man in self-imposed exile, if you like, away from the palace, self-isolating, not from a virus, but self-isolating for his own safety. It's because of this background that the psalm comes alive to us as we read it. A suitable title for the psalm could be When All Help Fails, because as far as David was concerned, all help and all hope was gone. And out there in the desert, in that dry and barren wilderness, there would be little relief from his own inner torment, let alone the heat and the dust and the flies of this lonely abode. And as you can probably pick up from the reading of the psalm, you'll note that this is not a psalm of praise or thanksgiving. Neither is it a psalm where God's character or power come into view much at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The psalm is not really about God at all, although he was David's help, but about David, about his feelings and troubles, about his inner torment, about the fear that was his because he perceived that all human help had fled from him. So how did David handle the situation? And what does the psalm reflect of his attitude towards the trial? Consider it in the light of these 3 points. First, you'll notice in verse 1 that David placed reaching upward to God as of first importance. Verse 1 answers very quickly how David felt because verse 1 sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. There we find David without the aid of human help, reaching upward to God, hanging on, if you like, to the last strand of the rope that was left for him. And it's there in the wilderness, with his rebellious son reigning in Jerusalem, that David sings the words of this song. All the props have been kicked out from under him. Everything has gone wrong. All the blessings seem to have been lost. And it's in this circumstance that David says, "O God, you are my God." Having lost everything, who and what he longs for is God. Now, this might only be a small point, but it's instructive. If you had lost everything, what would be your first port of call? What would be the one thing that you would want? You know, it really tells you a lot about a person, how they respond in adversity, doesn't it? But notice in these words of David what was closest to his heart. It was God. Walking with God is all about the personal pronouns, isn't it? Oh God, you are my God. David doesn't say in a general way, as the leader of the people of Israel, Oh God, you are our God. But he says, Oh God, you are my God. And the distance between those two things is huge. In fact, about the distance between your head and your heart. So this profession from David's lips in verse 1 and then his reasons for making this profession revealed in verse 3 give us anchor points for the whole psalm. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. David will bless God because of his covenant love, because of his loving kindness, because of his loving, faithful loyalty to David, even in the midst of this circumstance. And that brings us to our circumstances. Just as David was in one that wasn't of his choosing, so too we find ourselves. And these circumstances force upon us some questions worth reflecting on. What are you longing for? What do you really desire? And when in circumstances like these, when everything earthly is on the line, real answers to these questions are demanded. The hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, written by Edward Mote in the 1830s, carries this verse, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Can you say that this morning with renewed confidence, that your hope is fixed on God, that you are longing for Him? Second, a note how David reached upward to God in earnest reverence. Here again, verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. If you can enter into David's mood, you'll notice something of the intensity of feeling and emotion that he knew. This sense of thirst. We know a lot about thirsting for water, but here is a thirst for God that David needed to quench. And I'd suggest that in this regard, we all have many more mountains to climb. How is it that we can be satisfied with knowing so little about God when there's so much more to know about Him? If you read biographies at any time, especially of great Christian men and women, then you'll know that there is much more to be experienced than what we can become so content with. I say this for myself too, painfully aware that my spiritual life can be superficial and cold. And yet here is a man in great trial in a barren desert without earthly comforts and without the help and support of friends, and he blazes a new trail, so to speak, in thirsting after more and more of God. So in verse 2 and part of verses 3 and 4, David tells us this earnest attitude toward God brought to his mind the times when he would worship God in the sanctuary, how he missed that aspect of his life. This again is instructive on two fronts. The first one is the challenge it brings to us, cut off from weekly worship together. How are you going with that? If absence makes the heart grow fonder, is there a growing sense in you that something important and vital is missing from your week? John Calvin said at this point, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies and their zeal for God vanishes. Yet here is David, separated from the ritual and the religious ceremonies of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and he's reaching up to God in this way. Is that true of you? Church isn't an option. So let's shelve God for a while until the crisis has passed. Is that a better option? Well, it wasn't for David. But the other aspect on which this also challenges us is not just in attending worship, but who we worship. See, if worship has the meaning of giving or expressing worth to something so that thing becomes the thing that holds the most value in your life, whether it be a relationship or a dream or a position or a status or a possession or a job or a hobby or a pleasure or a person, and if worship is declaring what you value the most, how is your worship of God going in this desert time? See, we are on the one hand cut off from worshiping God together, but not from worshiping God full stop. This too is helpful for us in these times. Everybody worships something. Everybody has an altar. And every altar has a throne. And how do you know what it is you worship? Well, it's easy. You follow the trail of your time and your affection and your energy and your money and your allegiance. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. On that throne is who or what you worship. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. We worship what matters most to us. And David shows here in the worst circumstances what was in his heart. What was it that I said before? The trail leads to a throne. That which we think about and speak about, that which we allow to have the most important room of the soul we call the heart, sooner or later, the trail will reveal what it is that we love the most. Third, David reached up to God with persevering confidence. Here we are thinking about verses 6 to 11, where David tells us, among other things, that even through the watches of the night, he clings to God. He does not come across in the psalm as a man who is hot and cold at all about God, does he? Rather, he comes across as a man who in desperation is clinging to the Lord, even through the small hours of the night. This time in isolation in the desert would test his endurance and his perseverance, just as it's beginning to test ours. And there in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 7, there's enough to indicate the outworking of these attitudes in David's life. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, in your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, I will sing for joy. Now, we could take these as David's method of approaching his present circumstances, or we could also take them as his plan for the days ahead. He will do these things. There's a certain ongoing nature to these aspects of his devotion. He will do them. He will lift up his hands. He will be satisfied with God. He will praise God with joyful lips. He will sing for joy. He will persevere with God and continue to cling to God. How is that going for you in lockdown? It's going to take a certain amount of endurance and perseverance to get through this, and even more to get through this in better shape spiritually, so that we come out at the end in better shape than at the start. Are you thinking about that? It's one thing getting into physical shape while we have the opportunity, but what about your spiritual shape, especially in respect to prayer? Remember how Jesus taught in Luke 11 that we should ask, seek, knock. All those verbs have an inbuilt, ongoing nature in them. Ours is always the responsibility to ask and keep on asking, to knock and keep on knocking, to seek and keep on seeking. These things call for endurance and perseverance, and the psalm gives us encouragement that such things pay off. See, if at the start of the psalm David knew a sense of despair, at the end of the psalm we find that he's gained a real assurance from God that all will be well, that his enemies will be overcome, that soon the mouths of liars will be stopped and his sojourn in the desert would end. How do you explain this switch in David's perception of this desert trial. I take it as this, that through bringing the matter to God, that is, through prayer, his faith was renewed, his hope was restored. And this fact is consistent with what people who pray find out. They know that prayer does not always change the situation, but it changes us. Prayer is not about bringing God down to our level to sort out what's wrong, but helping the one who prays to see the matter through God's perspective and therefore see the endless resources that God gives to his people when they come and ask him. Here again, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Hear what they say. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, this is the third in the series on God's saints in tight spots. We've looked at Joseph languishing in jail. We've thought too about Jonah cooped up in the belly of the fish. Now we've heard about David out there in the desert. Can you see something of a pattern? All these men were very much alone, humanly speaking. Jonah, truly so. Others might have been there in Joseph's jail. Others might have been there with David in the desert. But the trial itself seems to have been particular for them and particularly for their good. How can I say that? I can say it because of this. Anything that forces us to rely on God for help, for strength, for deliverance, is good for us. Comfort, peace, and a smooth ride are what we all want, but troubles, trials, and thorns are what God knows we all need. Otherwise, without these, we grow lazy, undisciplined, and ungrateful. See, trials come to help our dependency upon the Lord. Paul spoke of this in the reading from 2 Corinthians 1, when he spoke of a trial that he had faced that was too big to bear. These are his words. This happened, that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, within that extremity of that trial that he was pushed towards, Paul discovered this worthwhile lesson in the midst of his circumstances. Jesus did too. Of him it is said in Hebrews 4 that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So what's the take-home message from David, or should that be the stay-at-home message from David? We share that same experience of isolation. Here it is. We all need to learn to thirst after God every day. No matter where you are, the desert, the mountains, or the beach, or at home, our circumstances ought not be something that prevent us knowing God by experience with our hearts and not just our heads. See, our problem is not our circumstances. Our problem is that we don't seek God enough. Whatever our circumstances, God wants you to draw near to him, and he waits for you to call to him in prayer and seek and find him in his word. Will you do that? I invite you to pray with me as we ask him to give us a heart that longs for him above everything else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you that in the midst of these circumstances that we find ourselves in, that you are present with us, that you are calling us, of course, always have been, to come to you, to seek you, because you have said, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Forgive us, Lord, when we have become slack or lazy when it comes to personal devotion. Grant a real hunger and thirst for you, we pray, within us, so we'll not be content with form, we'll not be content with mere crumbs that fall from the table, so that we will long for and find and know you in a deeper way in this time of isolation. Grant your blessing upon the reading of your word, upon times of prayer. Teach us to hunger and thirst for you with all our hearts. We thank you for David's experience. We thank you that he points us to the one who really came to serve you with all his heart, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you in his name today. Amen.